My topic that I've been given is the kingdom in Old Testament prophecies, as far as characteristic names of the church. And when Jay first emailed me about this, I said I need a few days to think about this. And I got to go up hiking with Gary DiPaolo up in one of my favorite areas, the first lake we camped at. I first camped 41 years ago with my English teacher. We tried to make it into a lake that I'd never been to before, and we fell short. But 2 weeks later, my son and I made it. But Gary had a lot of good words and encouragement, as I'm sure all you know that have worked with him. I asked him several days ago to pray for the message, so he's going to be a workhorse tonight. He's going to pray for the whole camp and my message. Come on up, Gary. I got here. We wandered together in the wilderness earlier this month, and the words of encouragement that he gave will probably last a lifetime.
Thank you. You betcha. Let's go ahead and pray. To our mighty Father in heaven, Lord, it is you who wrap yourself with light as with a cloak. Lord, we praise you and thank you for, again, for this family camp. And thank you, Lord, for the encouraging theme, the characteristic names of the church. And thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and holy prophets of the Old Testament, that they spoke of the church, Lord, so that we might have the confidence and the knowledge that the church is not just some plan B that you came up with because the Jews rejected Jesus and you had to throw something together real quick. Lord, this was your intention from the foundation of the world. Yeah. So we thank you and praise you. I thank you for Brother Steve. I thank you, Lord, for his opportunity he has to preach. I pray that you be with him. Give him remembrance of his thoughts, Lord, and pray that we can be attentive and just take in what he has to say about the kingdom of God. So we praise you for the kingdom, and we look forward to hearing what Steve has to say and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gary.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I knew he was going to think that one out. That was excellent. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at those Old Testament prophets. Basically, my plan of attack, because this is a huge area. First, I just want to have a short lesson establishing that the church is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father. We're going to look at John the Immerser and Jesus in that light. They were the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the fact that many people are still waiting for a kingdom, we got to know this information, and it is clear. The second thing is, of course, the physical nation of Israel. We're going to look at that, and it's pivotal to most all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the church, God's spiritual kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15:46 kind of sets the tone because it says that the natural comes before the spiritual, not vice versa. And so that law is in effect here. The natural physical kingdom came first and gave much understanding and preparedness for the spiritual kingdom, of course, that will last forever. And then, Lord willing, and as time allows, I want to look last at Abraham. Because Abraham really foreshadows the church and the promises in a way that the Old Testament prophets could not under law. So that's my plan. Now, the first thing we need to do, of course, is define the word or concept of kingdom. The basic dictionary says an area or people ruled by a monarch or king. In a larger sense, it's a government and those who are governed. I want to look at three different areas that compose a kingdom as we run through these scriptures. Number one, kingdom always has a king. Jesus is the king of this kingdom. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jerry quoted it from 1 Timothy 6:15. He's the only sovereign. And that's he could only be that when we look at the physical kings of Israel. And then there's a law. There's a government and governing that's done. And it's done through law, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Romans 8:2 says that we're no longer under the law of sin and death, but we are under the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. So you're under a law in either kingdom. In this kingdom, it's the law of the Spirit, and I hope to spend some time there. And then there's a territory, a geographical area. That's very easy to denote, in the physical realm. For the spiritual realm, the spiritual kingdom, it actually becomes the Christian's body. And we find that to be true in many cases, many places, but 1 Corinthians 6 is where I'd put my explanation that the body is now the Lord's, and He purchased us with His own blood, that we must glorify Him in our bodies. And so that's the territory of the kingdom. As living stones, these bodies are the territory. So with those parameters, I first want to do a short lesson on the church is the kingdom. And Jerry's right. It's mostly kingdom in the gospel accounts. It's always kingdom in the Old Testament. And then from Acts on, it's church, the ecclesia, the called out, the body of Christ. And so that transition sometimes confuses, and there are many people who are confused. I just want to quote Christ Church booklet that I hope you're all familiar with. A comparison of Mark 4:11 and Matthew 13:11 will show that the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven. And a comparison of Mark 9:1 and Matthew 16:28 will make it plain that the kingdom of God is the same as Jesus' kingdom. Now, I hope we've all shared that, like Jerry was saying. I hope we've all shared that with people. The A equals B equals C logic that is here in the Scriptures that's revealed is so important. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Jesus, His beloved Son, are all one and the same. And so I want to go to what I think it really goes to the juggler as far as Scriptures, and that's in Colossians chapter 1. If you're not familiar with this, this one is so important to prove that the church is the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says to the Colossian brethren, about 55 A.D., "For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so, rescued and transferred are past tense. Those people are already in the kingdom of the beloved Son. They're not waiting around for another, 1,000, 2,000, 1,007 years, some people would take, for the kingdom to arrive. In 55 AD, they were already in it. See, and this one cuts to the quick. No logical person can get past this one and stay a premillennialist. That's the simple fact of the matter. And so I want to share a couple things that John the Immerser and Jesus said, starting in the Gospel accounts. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 3. And they are prophets in this sense. They are proclaiming, of course, the kingdom. I want to start in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist, the Immerser, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was his message. A repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now right across the page in my Bible, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in verse 12 we find that Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody. He withdraws into Galilee. Verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Both had the same message. Kingdom of heaven is right here. It's at hand. Now, in Matthew 4 and 17, Jesus goes on. That's the same one. It's Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 43. Jesus is getting a lot of crowds now, and he has to find secluded places to pray, get his thoughts together. Verse 43, he says to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus was sent for the purpose to preach or proclaim the kingdom of God to Israel, physical Israel. Because there was a change coming. Now, they were very effective. The Old Testament prophets, and with John and Jesus coming at the very end with that powerful message, they were very effective in the people of their day understanding that the kingdom of God was right there and coming immediately. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verse 42. I like this one because a lot of people that we study with know this scripture. Luke chapter 23 and verse 42 has to do with the thief on the cross. Now, the thief on the cross didn't cry out to Jesus, "Forgive my sins. Take me to heaven with you." No, what did he say? "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This thief understood it. The whole of Israel really understood it. A lot of them were going on the dummy. A lot of them didn't want this to happen. See? But that thief knew. See? That Jesus was coming in his kingdom, and it was his kingdom, and he wanted to be a part of it, and Jesus granted his request. Isn't that great? This is a beautiful scripture to show people that the kingdom is Jesus's, and it came. A lot of people know about the thief. Now in Mark 15, 43... because you got to go where people, you know, are at. Mark 15, 43, we have a very interesting situation as far as the expectation of people that the kingdom was right there. In verse 43 of Mark 15, we read, "Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." See, one of the members of the council was waiting for the kingdom of God, put it together that Jesus was the king. Jesus was it. And he was honoring the king. In Acts chapter 5, by Acts chapter 5, we have many of the council were believing and getting into the church. I mean, they did a great job. The people back then understood the kingdom. People now do not, generally speaking. We've got a message for the nations. The last example I have is in Acts. This one is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. And these guys, at this point, definitely weren't prophets. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we read that after Jesus' resurrection, he says, with regards to his apostles, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." See, Jesus was still talking about the kingdom of God, and it is now here. He has died, has resurrected, and He's given them instructions about the kingdom of God because they're the ones that are going to build it. Now look down here at verse 6. He's been working with these guys for 40 days. After about 3.5 years, you know, does the death, burial, resurrection. And when they were together, the apostles were asking Him, saying, verse 6, Lord, is it that this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I can just imagine Jesus spent 40 days in a tense conversation on the kingdom of God. And these knuckleheads say, well, you're restoring the physical kingdom to Israel again? See, the big bazooka thing. You know, well, Jesus probably has the same thing with us in many ways, but these guys didn't get it. People today don't get it. See, Jesus was not restoring a physical kingdom to Israel. He brought in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. See, He was going to pray. When he taught them how to pray, He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is big stuff. This is more than physical Israel ever thought of. Unless, of course, by prophetic utterance, they talked about the kingdom. Well, that's what we're going to talk about right now, because these guys didn't get it. But we had better. This is huge. This is pivotal to everything we are and what God wants us to do. And so I want to look at the physical nation of Israel. Now we're going to back up in time. We're going to start just on a general path. Then we're going to look at some specifics. First, start with Moses. Moses is the deliverer who pulls the nation out of Egypt and brings them to the very edge of the promised land. He's known as the deliverer. Well, Jesus is also known as the deliverer. And there are many, many foreshadows. You know, going through the Red Sea. Right? You know, your enemies, when they try to do it, are drowned. That's all the sin. Pharaoh and his armies represent the world in sin, trying to enslave you. And they're drowned by that immersion, and you come up alive. See? They get a law at Sinai, and then they start for the promised land. All under Moses, the deliverer. We see Moses from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Then we have Joshua take over command to bring the people into the promised land. He's the captain. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer, the one who brings us in. You know, there's a type here because Jesus is known as the Lord of Sabaoth. New Testament, Old Testament. Old Testament quoted in Romans 9:29 from Isaiah. James chapter 5 verse 4 also quotes the Lord of Sabaoth. Speaking of Jesus, it means the Lord of armies. Joshua was the type of that when he brought him in. See, it's all infused here. Then we have the judges. We have the judges rule Israel as they're pulling the lands together and the people are getting distributed. Well, Jesus is our judge, correct? He's the lawgiver and judge for the kingdom. See, and I would like to turn to John 12 on this one. John 12, 47, 48 is really special to me. I try to bring it up at least within the second study with any given person. If I only got one shot with somebody, I want to bring this up. Jesus' words in John 12, 47, 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. What the king has spoken will judge everyone on the last day. And He is so gracious because in this testament, this new covenant that we have, Jesus' word is fully explained. The judgment, there will be no surprises for those who know the new covenant. And so Jesus is the judge, and His words will judge with no uncertainty on the last day. And then we get to the kings. Israel, not satisfied with judges. They want to be like the rest of the world, all the other nations. They want a king. First they get Saul, physical, head and shoulders, standing above all other men. Folds quickly. David, a man after God's own heart. We're going to look a lot at things that David expounded that talk not about his kingdom, but the kingdom to come, the spiritual kingdom, the church. He had God's heart. But, wow, how would you like to have him for a king? No way compared to Jesus. And then his son Solomon. Solomon, at his death, had done things so poorly that he caused a civil war, divided the nation, divided the physical kingdom, and they went down from there. And then there was no kingdom. That's what a physical king will do to you, even the best of them. So that's the run through. Now I want to look at specific prophecies. And they're exciting. And there's lots of them. Let's see how many we can get. Let's start in Exodus. This thing starts early. We get to Abraham, it'll start even in Genesis. But I want to start in Exodus for the actual kingdom prophecies. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, God is telling Moses to tell them that. And of course, they're all like, "Oh, yeah, we can do that. That's great. We'll do it." But notice, were they all priests? No. Only one tribe were priests. He's talking about a kingdom of priests. They're all priests. That's us. See, in prophecy, we just got a piece. See, the kingdom that's going to last forever, the people are all going to be priests. Now, we find that, of course, in different places. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We've also got it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, and also again in verse 9. It's locked in. We are a royal priesthood, by the way, not just a priesthood. But it says a kingdom of priests. That's what God had envisioned was coming, and these guys were going to try to show. And they tried. Now we're going to go to Deuteronomy, which is at the end of Moses' writing, right before they go in. We've got the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy, to be for the land, for the kingdom. Deuteronomy 17. We're going to go 14 through 20 on this one, and it will be worth it. The second giving of the law, Moses reiterating it, says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. God had foreseen that they were going to demand a king. And he says, okay, when that happens, it has to be one of your own countrymen. Now, see, we haven't even got that one right. But notice the part here that is so indicative of the kingdom that's spiritual, that those guys blew it every time. See, when he sits on his throne, what's the first thing he's supposed to do, according to verse 18? He's supposed to write himself a copy of the law. Exodus through Deuteronomy. Maybe even some Genesis. Right? He's supposed to write it all down, and then he's supposed to read it all the days of his life so that he can rule well. You know what Jesus is doing, don't you? To be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one that we will gladly lay our lives down for. That King is in the Word daily. What about his subjects? Say, this is a prophecy of the physical kingdom and what the spiritual is, the bottom line, lowest common denominator. That's who we are, or supposed to be. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, before Moses closes, in verse 15, he makes a statement. He says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you to overtake you. And then he lists the curses. Now notice verses 36 and 37 as one of the curses. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among the people where the Lord drives you. That's the captivity. See, the prophecy within the nation of Israel. When you do this, this is what's going to happen. Well, I'll tell you what, if you make any other king in this kingdom other than Jesus your king, you are in big trouble. Because that is the foundation and the roof and the whole building. We are the body of Christ. Now, I want to go to the king that did the best, who got God's heart. And of course, that's David. And I want to go to his writings. Not what others said about him, but his writings in the book of Psalms. Let's go to the Psalms, because the Psalms have some huge, huge predictions, prophecies of the coming kingdom. First one we're going to start with is Psalm chapter 2, of course. Psalm chapter 2. And it's talking about the uproar of the nations and God who sits in heaven laughs at these guys. And then he says in verse 6, This is God speaking. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. Warning to other kings and other nations that when Jesus is seated on the throne in Zion, when God puts His king over His nation, things are going to change. It's not going to be business as usual. And I love that part there about, you are my son, today I have begotten you. They couldn't understand that till the preaching in Acts chapter 13 by Paul, that he was talking about the resurrection. He was talking about being lifted up. He was talking about being resurrected into heaven itself. Because our king did not come from the Levites. He came from Judah, in which there is no mention of any priest or king. And he is both. And so God, when he puts somebody on the throne, that's it. David knew that. David shared that by the Spirit. And he was a prophet, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Now, Psalm 40. You know, there's a whole bunch in here. And I had a hard time deciding which ones to put in, which ones to leave, because these are just packaged just so well, and they're so big. Brother Steve Doty preached a message, and I can't remember where it was at, but it was so important because in the scheme of the eternal purpose, God was trying to keep the devil in the dark while giving information to his people. And so in some of these Psalms, you can't tell if he's talking about Jesus or David. And he'll switch on you. He'll say, oh yeah, David's there, you know, oh, he's sinful and everything. All of a sudden it switches to a Jesus thing. And see, if we can't understand it, the idea is the devil was being kept from understanding. And we got to pick this apart and make it right. And so, you know, once the gig was up, I guess the devil can try to understand now. He's probably listening. But he's already done. See, these prophecies were kept under cap and key. See. Now, Psalm 40 is one of those. And I'm not going to get into all of it. Just a few parts. Let's pick up in verse 7. This is David writing. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Who is it? David or Jesus? Yeah, it's both. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus coming through here. And the one who is the model, the one who is the type, is saying it. And it's so clever. See, in the scroll book, it was written of Jesus. And even right in this psalm itself. You read the whole thing. Talks about some of the stuff that he got. The Ahaz when he was on the cross. And see, the devil couldn't pull that apart. Whereas we can now. And it was designed for us to understand upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen. Now let's go to chapter 45. This one is, you know, pretty clear. Just going to do one verse on it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Was Israel forever and ever? the physical kingdom of Israel? No. Not a chance. See, was that throne forever? Well, when Jesus sat down on it, it became that. But the whole foreshadow was the throne of physical Israel. So they get the picture that actually takes place in heaven. See, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. See, uprightness was not one of the qualifying characteristics for a king back then. But it is for our king. He is upright can be. Now let's go to one of the big ones. This one's big. Psalm 110. I get excited about these things. When I read them, you know, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. 3,000 years ago, nearly. See, the Lord gives dominion to the king. A Psalm of David is the title here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter again from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Stop right there. This could not be David. This is Jesus Christ. And when we get to Abraham at the end, it's going to become perfectly clear what he's talking about by the order of Melchizedek, because that's our order. The order of the church, the priesthood of the church, is Melchizedek. See, and he's sworn he's not going to change his mind. Jesus is the head honcho of that priesthood. But look at the one in verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Isn't that right? New covenant, perfect law, liberty. We come in free. We get more freedom. If you want to leave, go ahead. Now, we love you, and we're going to try to help you understand that's not the right thing to do. But you have all the freedom in the world. And we step up, don't we? We become living sacrifices voluntarily. We become bond slaves voluntarily. We are no longer our own voluntarily. We do that because He's got the power. Don't we? In the day of His power, we will do this. Voluntarily, eagerly, zealously. Now, the big part here, though, is verse 1. Because Jesus used it against the scribes and Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, we don't have time to go through all those nuances, but when they had, you know, beat him with the coin, you know, whose inscription, and then the Sadducees stepped up and said, well, what about this lady who had 7 husbands? Whose husband is she going to be, you know? And thought they had him on the resurrection, but he got them on the burning bush, didn't he? See? And so at the end he says, well, you know, the scribes say that the Son of Man, the Christ, is David's son. You know, they're all in agreement. Well, then he quotes this verse. Well, then how come David in the Spirit says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you? How come if he's David's son, how come David calls him Lord? You know, and their physical minds just went, and they all shut up, and the crowds enjoyed listening to him. That's how it ends, you know. Because he always won, didn't he? He's it. See, this one is Jesus, isn't it? The Lord of David. And our Lord. And God said to God, sit at my right hand. Right down with me. You know that what he said? This is a prophecy of this. Ephesians 2:6. Son, come sit with me on my throne and rule with me while your body's on earth. living. Got that one? It's here. Let's move on. I love this. There's a lot more in this one. Just a neat package. We're going to go over one of the last Psalms, kind of complete it. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. It says about the Lord is gracious and merciful, the Lord is good. Then it says in verse 10, all your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's talking about us. That's us. See? We're gonna speak of the glory of your kingdom. And in this fellowship, don't we speak about glory? And how important it is? The glory of the gospel, of the light. Talk of your power. We're gonna talk about power in a minute here in Zechariah. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts, the glory and the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom's gonna last. The kingdom that David had would not. And we know that. Next king up, Solomon. Man, what can you say about this guy? He knew all the right things and he didn't do it. Right? Man alive, you know, I mean, he's got James 4 covered. To him that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Man, he's kind of a prophetic utterance just in his life. See? Wow. Well, the only thing that I want to share on this one, because it's kind of funny, you know, is Proverbs 25. Now, we're supposed to do all the Proverbs stuff. You know, it's like the dad saying, do as I say and don't do as I do. Yeah, do as he says, but don't do as he did. Okay? In chapter 25, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, verse 1, but the men of Hezekiah transcribed them. And I kind of wonder about that, you know, because a couple hundred years Hezekiah found them, transcribed them, had his scribes do it. And they added a bunch of Proverbs. Look here. Sorry, verse 2. Is the glory of God to conceal a matter? Is the glory of kings to search out a matter? Is the heavens for height, earth for depth, heart of kings unsearchable? Take away dross from the silver. Take away wicked before the king. Okay? Then he comes to this one. Look at this. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, or do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Anybody use this as a parable in his teaching? As a little example, the parable of the dinner guests coming in? Jesus liked this one so much he used it. See? Because it's true. And who is the prince who our eyes have seen? Yeah. Now he's king. One other thing, just throw this out, you can look it up yourself. In Proverbs 16, 10 through 15, Solomon directly talks about kings. He didn't try to hide those. Divine right of kings is in there. You're going, yeah, right. Well, Jesus had the divine right to be king, but none of those other yo-yos did. Okay? So we get some prophetic things, but we also get some great examples that we need to follow. Now, after the kings, and, you know, the kings tear up the kingdom, they divide it, slice it, lose it, then God brings in the big gun prophets. Right? Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And it's really interesting because they go right in a pattern here that's very evident. Isaiah worked with Hezekiah, who was one of the last great kings of Judah after the split, and you know, helped them, and they defeated Sennacherib and the Assyrians. But then they got whipped by the Babylonians. Well, Isaiah was watching the kingdom crumble. And as he did, God gave him the word to say, hey, there's another kingdom coming, a better kingdom. Then Jeremiah is on the scene, and Jeremiah gets to watch the northern kingdom go down, and then Judah. See? He's right in the middle of it. He's called the weeping prophet. When Jerry preached, you know, on the Jeremiah there, some people thought he was Jeremiah in Matthew chapter 16. Well, I turned to Mark and said, hey, that's because he was weeping all the time. Jesus wept over his people. Well, Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. He wept over his people. Then, on the big three, you've got Ezekiel, right? And he's part of the captivity. See? And so we get to see the decline, the fall, and the end result through the eyes of these prophets. And they're all going, yeah, but we've got a kingdom coming that you can rely on. And that's where a heart of the real prophecies from the prophetic statement really comes. So let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah, a lot of these are familiar. Some aren't. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about, and in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. That's prophecy of the church. Isn't it? Where does the law for the kingdom come forth? Mount Sinai? Arabia? You know, the banks of the Jordan? Mount Nebo? No, it comes from Jerusalem, from Jesus and His apostles and prophets. See? The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See? It says, come on up. The nations are going to stream into it. All those nations were gathered in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. See, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. He may teach us concerning His ways. Man, they were filling Jerusalem when Jesus was there. From all over the world, that they may learn His ways. May it ever be. And we got another one here. Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe was filling the temple. So Isaiah got to see the Lord on the throne. Now, the Lord is God, and I know there's some scripture people will bring up, you know, no one's ever seen God and lived. But Isaiah did, according to this verse. And you know who he saw? He saw Jesus. See, because it says in verse 8 of that same chapter, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And this is what he told them. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Jesus used that in describing to his disciples the parables, and specifically in chapter 13 of Matthew, about the parable of the sower and the seed. The guys on the outside weren't going to get it. See? So that they would not be returned and healed. Okay? So Jesus used it. But here's the big clincher. And we don't got time to go into the intricacies here, but there are men and women who can teach this, I'm sure, that in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 42, you can prove from the statements there that Jesus made and his quotations, and a comparison of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and also the scripture we just read, 8 through 10, that Jesus is Jehovah. You can prove it to a Jehovah Witness with their Bible, because they haven't changed it yet. John chapter 12, you look at it. It is so important. 37 through 42, with this, the connection is, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus on the throne. Who did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord Jehovah sitting on the throne. Now, this is prophetic. And it is so important for us to be able to use today for living souls that are not in the kingdom. Now an easy one. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You guys know this one. Just going to cut to the chase here. Jerry didn't take my thunder, but he mentioned it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, I want to pull up two parts of that. The government will rest on his shoulders because he's the monarch. He's the king. He's the sovereign. He is the governing one, Jesus. And also he's the Prince of Peace. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about Abraham. The Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. That's a prophetic statement of who he is. A little bit later, we won't go there. But his name is called Emmanuel, also in Isaiah. See, those things are brought up, put into place. There's no uncertainty. Now, I want to do a study one for you. I'm just going to mention it. You can work on it. Isaiah 22. To me, this was the most fascinating one I dug up in all of my research that was brand new to me. I'm just going to touch on it, but you'll get it. You'll get it because the key is there. And that's a pun, as you'll see. 22:20 through 23. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Echolim, the son of Hilkiah, whatever, and I will clothe him with your tunic, tie your sash, your curly about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Look at this. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Ever hear that before? Who's that about? Jesus in the Revelation, right? Revelation 3:7 says Jesus is the one that when he shuts or opens, no one changes it. Well, this guy, who isn't even a king or anything, he's an emissary. I want to tell you a little bit about him and you look at the rest. You got to go to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 to get the whole picture. But this guy is a go-between between the enemy, Sennacherib's envoy, Rabshakeh, and King Hezekiah, and also between the prophet Isaiah and the king. So the king and the prophet, and the enemy's emissary, this guy is going between all three of them. He represents Jesus to my evaluation, because Jesus is an emissary between heaven and earth. He's a mediator between God and man. And so you look at it yourself, but the tie-in with the keys on his shoulders and opening and closing, and no one can open it or close it if he does it, sounds like Jesus to me. But I want you guys to look at that one. That one was really exciting for me. Now, the very end, 66 of Isaiah. Isaiah is kind of the heavyweight, so we're taking some time here. There's much more, but this is just the tip, and I hope it encourages a lot of study, a lot of thought-provoking meditation. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me get this right. He's saying, heaven's his throne, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jerry, for that Trinity lesson. Who can build a house for me? Earth is my footstool. I made all these things. See? I'm the one who brought them all in being. Then he turns around and he says, but to this one I will look. I will look what? To build me a house. See? This is the one I'm going to look to. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Who's going to build the house of the Lord? Well, Jesus is going to have some workers who he sends out. And that's us. And this is what we have to look like. Humble, contrite of spirit, and tremble at his word. You can build. Nobody else can build the house of the Lord. Nobody in the Old Testament could, even though they tried. The only one that can build the house of the Lord is us with living stones. By Jesus' marching orders. Now look at this. Verses 20 through 23 of this baby, and it ends, pretty much ends the book. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on the horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. He's talking about us bringing an offering of people from all the nations. Verse 21, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Some of them are going to make it. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. This is eternal stuff. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all men, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Now, most people don't get this prophecy, but we got some people here who do. This is a prophecy. What is the time frame of new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath? 24/7. He's talking about total worship. This is a prophecy of total worship. That can only happen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you see it there? That's how Isaiah closes. Man, it took us a while to get there, didn't it, Jay? Most people don't want to hear it. But this is true. From Sabbath to Sabbath, first day of the week to first day of the week, but, you know, who's counting? That's us. That is us that he's talking about, not some old rusted up, fallen down kingdom that's just crumbling before his eyes. Now I got good news for you. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I'm going to only go to one passage each. Everybody excited? How are we doing on time here? Who are we losing? Oh, we're not doing too bad at all. Okay, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he's the big guy. He watched all this stuff going down. The weeping prophet. Let's go to chapter 31. Who thought I was going to go to chapter 31? Raise their hand. Anybody? All right. I knew some of you knew I'd go there. Okay, so we don't have to preach that one. Let's move on. Chapter 31. Let's start in 31. 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, because they're split up right now. Now, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each neighbor, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, because he's inside you, right? Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Anybody heard that one before? Anybody heard that one before? It's in there. It's in the New Testament, isn't it? It's quoted twice in Hebrews. It's that important. I mean, I start doing cartwheels when I start looking at Hebrews. I don't know if we're going to go there because I don't know if I can make it clear through the spin. But this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is big stuff. The Old Testament knew nothing of this. The Spirit that was in those prophets was there to give them the prophecy, but not help them in their life and character. Like the Holy Spirit does to us 24/7 from Sabbath to Sabbath. So, got that one. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Now he was in captivity, man. He had it rough. Man, thoughtful, went over with them, was in captivity. 36, Ezekiel 36. These are real guys, lived real lives. Who, man, we got it made compared to the things they went through. Look what they're saying to us. We're going to go to 36, verse 22. You know what's really neat about the last one in Jeremiah? Is in Hebrews chapter 10, the thing is prefaced by the Holy Spirit says to you, witnesses and testifies to us. And then it quotes Jeremiah. See, the Holy Spirit's saying, I'm going to do it. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's not different than Jesus, not different than God the Father, but just thought I'd throw that in. Now, this one's kind of neat. Says the same thing, but in a little different way. Verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but it is for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Notice they're already in captivity. They're done. Which you have profaned in their midst, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's where they get the sprinkling, I guess. And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Stop right there. Now this is big. When you say that too often, then people think, oh yeah, well, this is as big as the other one. I want you to see something that I discovered and I got so excited. over here in Ephesians chapter 3. You still okay? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Totally in code. Totally in code. You've got to be around a while to get the deciphering. But let me help you out. This is what he says. This is Paul's ministry. Verse 8, sorry. To me, the very least saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Two important words here. Administration and mystery. And he's going to bring them to light. Administration in the Greek is a compound word. You know what it means? House law. Administration means house law. Okay, now we all know what the mystery is, right? Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A lot of us call it the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if you unfold this, this is what he's saying. He wants to bring to light the house law of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that incredible? And that's a big part, big piece of the eternal purpose that that context is about. But in Ezekiel, he unwraps it so well. Look at 27. I will put my spirit within you, and there's a reason, to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When you got the Holy Spirit in you, you can't get away with anything. Nothing. It's worse than having a mother on you all the time. Or other females. But, see, it's from the inside. It's from the inside that there's a house law. It's called the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. And either you're following the law or you're out. Because he'll get out of you in time if you don't straighten up. That's how that thing works. That's the power of the covenant. And it's told right there in Ezekiel. When everything's a wreck, when they're in bondage and it looks hopeless, he says, when the real kingdom comes, the eternal kingdom, when Jesus is the king, this is how it's going to work and we're going to be able to do it. Now we go to Daniel. Daniel's one of the minor prophets, right? he's not as short as the minor prophet, so I don't consider him a minor prophet. I don't know what they say exactly, but he's big. As a matter of fact, if we had more time, this would be probably the biggest part of the message. Because Daniel figured it out from Jeremiah. Hey, the captivity's almost over. Twice in Jeremiah, he says 70 years and the captivity's done. Before the captivity even started. If you want those references, you can give them from me later. But what I want to look at is Daniel chapter 2. Now, hopefully you guys know this. Because the king wanted to know the dream and then the interpretation. All the other guys bagged out. We can't do that. Daniel said, give me a little bit. I'll talk to my God and I'll get it. And he got it. Verses 31, see, through 35, he tells about the statue and the four kingdoms on this big statue and the different parts of the statue. Hopefully you know about it. But at the end he says, at the end of 35, it says, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Because there's this stone that's cut out of the mountain and it strikes the statue and it blows it away. Of course, that's the kingdom of God. See? Then he tells the interpretation in verse 36. See? He talks about the kingdom of Babylon. Then the kingdom of Persia in verse 39. Then the kingdom of Rome starting in verse 40. Now, Rome is the clay and the iron. Now, verse 44 is where I want to go to. And if you don't have background, grab somebody, because this is huge as far as the kingdom in prophecy. It says, in the days of those kings, the kings of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, that what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. And of course, those things came to pass historically. The big ticket item is in the time of the Roman kings, God would set up his kingdom. Now, the premillennialists don't even look at this. They can't, because it's so obvious. See, Jesus came during the Roman kings. Jesus set up a kingdom, and it will not be destroyed. Notice also, it has a tendency to destroy other kingdoms. As Jesus would say, the truth shall set you free. See, you don't have to worry about a new world order. You don't have to worry about a one world government, folks, because the church is here to stop it from happening. Not of our own power, but by God's power. Because He wants this thing to continue and be built regardless of anybody else in their program. That's what I read here. You look at it for yourself. That's what we're about. That's why they try to get rid of the church first thing when they take over a country. And I read in the Revelation that, you know, Satan's going to deceive all the nations. They're going to come around and they're going to come across the broad plain of the earth, and they're going to surround the city and the camp of the saints. And when they're ready to go in for us and take us out, Jesus comes back and saves the day. Do you read that? We're the ones who stop the world order, folks, from day one. Because Jesus made it so. Because He's got a kingdom He's building. This is it. So be strong and courageous. The Lord goes with us. It ain't going to happen. And when it is about to, look up, because the Lord is coming to rescue us. Got that? That prophecy is so important. It is huge. There's a couple others I want to mention. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is a cool one, because this is just part of it. But, you know, this guy wrestles with God. He gets sick. The visions are so intense. You talk about your nightmares. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, the Ancient of Days is the Father. Please bear with me, Jerry. The Ancient of Days is the Father. The Son of Man comes up and presents himself to him. And you fill in the details when that happened. And there's some other things about Joshua in this text and whatnot. It's really exciting. But that's Jesus. See? And I got a feeling that this is my opinion. When he presented himself front and center before the Ancient of Days is when his soul was in Sheol talking to those boys before the flood, what's what here, talking with the thief in paradise, and his body's in the grave, and he's up there presenting himself and receiving the kingdom so he could come back and at Galilee, on a mountain of Galilee, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, guys. And he still had some days to talk about the kingdom because he wasn't going to take off till he got to the Mount of Olives. But that's in another prophet. Let's move on. Yes. We're going to wrap it up. The minor prophets have some real jewels in there. We're going to leave them for now. I want to go to Abraham. We're going to go to Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis 10:10. Wrap this thing up. Right, let's just go to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. There's been war between kings. First time we hear about kings is in Genesis 10, chapter 10. One of the descendants of one of those first kings makes war, takes Lot captive, Abram's nephew. Abram goes and wages war against five kingdoms with 318 guys and wins. He knows God did it. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Abram bought back all the goods and he brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And now he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek came down from the mountain of Jerusalem, of Zion, into the valley and met with Abram. And he was Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. He was also the high priest. In Genesis 7, we're told that he was without genealogy, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of days. God came down as a man and served refreshment, bread and wine, to his man for going rescuing somebody who had been taken captive. That's prophetic. And our King Jesus does that every Lord's Day for us, rewarding us for going out and rescuing people and coming back and then going back out to rescue more. And this Abraham is on the one upon whom all the promises for the church were given. Now, the promises were also given that he'd be a father of many nations, mighty nations. And he was, physically. He was given the land in chapter 15, from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates. Well, guess what, folks? That was fulfilled with Solomon. That's a physical thing. See, it doesn't need to happen again. But the big ticket item comes later. And that's when, in Genesis 22, and you know the story, he's told to go offer his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son by faith. And as he's going to do it, the angel holds him back. That's where the promises become spiritual, when he believed that God could raise his son from the dead to give him the inheritance. When he believed that spiritual thing, that is, and let's turn there, Genesis 22. We'll wrap this up. verses 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed. As the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." And you know the Galatians chapter 3 statement that it was not to seeds, but to your seed that the promise was given, and the seed is Christ. And so, the prophecy begins and is fulfilled for the church with Abraham and his faith. That God is even able to resurrect from the dead. He showed it in His Son, made Him king, and that's who we serve. Amen.